singing to them and singing about good stuff. Get your mind up there. Colossians 3 says, in the heavenly places, getting your mind up. And that's just what we need on the Lord's Day, is to have encouragement to get our mind up. So easy to have our mind and our eyes on this. I mean, you walk outside and it's not that tough to remember, oh yeah, you know, all that heat and everything, I'm living on a cursed earth, right? Now this is the fourth message and probably the last one in a series on the gospel that Jesus preached. And we've left the study of the gospel of Matthew as we went through that verse by verse and chapter by chapter, all 28 chapters, and we're going to be moving on to a study of the book of Philippians. Now you remember the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples was this: make disciples. Now that was their mandate. Now that's our mandate too. That's our job. Make disciples. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is not an opinion. It is not an oh by the way. It is not a hey if you feel like it. It's our job. And I love how our Lord made it so simple. Narrowed it right down. Now, part of making disciples is preaching the gospel. We aim to preach the gospel that Jesus preached. We want to keep it simple. We want to keep it direct. We want to keep it as our Lord would have us. And so we aim to preach the very gospel that Jesus preached. I'm thankful that we have four gospels that contain that. I'm thankful that we have his life living that out. I'm thankful that we have the color. It's not just black and white. It's not just the ink. We have the color of it in his life. So how did Jesus present the gospel? That's our study. We just want to know, if that's our mandate, how did he do it? And then we can just turn around and do it that way, right? Now, there's only one kind of Christianity. There's only one gospel. This is so important. And by the way, this will help you the next time, you know, the nice Mormon, you know, elder boys come around. And this will help you to be able to say, look, I know you come preaching a gospel, but I want you to know there's only one. And so we put the gospel here next to all other claims to see if theirs is right. And we only embrace and accept one. You say, isn't it the message, though, that says that Jesus died for our sins and rose for our life? Yes. But listen, that message needs to be unpacked. That message needs to be taken apart and understood. That's what Jesus did, by the way, in his 3 years of ministry. He unpacked the gospel. You notice that if you read throughout the gospels, that you don't see Jesus continuing to just repeat, I came to die for your sins. I came to die for your sins. By the way, I'm going to go to the cross and die for your sins. Do you notice he didn't just keep repeating that? That's because the explanation of that is the 3 years of his ministry. He helped us understand what it meant to believe, what it meant to repent, what it meant to receive the gospel, what it means to be a Christian. You know, there's all kinds of churches, all kinds of definitions, all kinds of people groups that claim Christianity, that have their own definitions, but I'm not interested in the many definitions and trying to put them together and come up with our own. We're just interested in, okay, well, what's Jesus say a Christian is? Now, the key word is in the word commitment. Underscore that. And if you're wondering, what is this series that you're doing really? Can you boil it down to one word? I can. And it is that word commitment. Now, today's gospel in the modern church doesn't use that word with the gospel. Now, that word is set apart for Christianity 201. See? And that's set apart for, now that you're in, now that you've said yes, now that you've signed on the dotted line, let's talk about commitment. Almost sort of hook you in and, by the way, bait and switch. That is not the kind of gospel that Jesus proclaimed. How many times have we seen him actually turn people away because he didn't have that approach? He was very honest. He was very upfront. He was very clear. Today, they say the gospel is a message to be believed mentally, to be believed academically. Something that you could nod your head to. Yes, I believe that. It doesn't involve commitment to Jesus Christ. Today's gospel, you don't need commitment. Beloved, that's not the gospel Jesus preached. What did he preach? Very simple. A lordship salvation. That Jesus came to save us from sins and be Lord of our lives. That's salvation. And now let me put this little side note here. Because I think there might be some, and maybe all of us, I put myself in this category, that might hear this and say to yourself, when you're talking about being committed to Christ like this, when you talk about following him like this, that sounds like something that I don't know that I can do. I don't know that I, why do I not naturally want to do that? Now you put your finger on what's so important about the gospel, and that is that it is not you who save yourself, that it is not your work, it is not your power. Now, a coach measures a player by commitment, right? A teacher measures a student by commitment. A medical board measures its doctors by commitment. A law board measures its lawyers by commitment. Restaurants measure its cooks by commitment. Without commitment, you're not a player, you're not a student, you're not a doctor, you're not a chef, or at least you won't be one of those for very long. Now, we get that, don't we? But when we go to the most important area of life, spiritual life, somehow we think commitment is optional to be a Christian. Listen, not only is it not optional, Jesus defines a Christian as one committed to following him. You cannot get your salvation on the basis of your commitment. You cannot keep it on that basis. But without it, it's not there. Now, obedience to him, that's what defines a Christian. You can call it a rerouting of life. See, what do you mean by that? To be a sinner is to be going one direction. To be saved is to be turned around the other direction. Okay? That's the rerouting. You're going this way, now you're going this way. You don't go that way perfectly. Sometimes you kind of meander off, don't you? Sometimes you maybe take a few steps backwards, but you're back on track. Why? Because he's not going to let you go, right? It's where there is an internal transformation that makes you go Christ-centered, in a Christ-centered direction in your life. It's when a life reflects that. That's how Jesus presents the gospel. Now, to show you all of that, turn to Luke 5, and let's make this our starting point there in verse 1. Now, we're going to start with Peter. You have a crowd of people at a lake pressing Jesus, listening to the word of God, listening to Jesus preach the gospel. At this time, there aren't 12 disciples yet, but notice in verse 3 who's there. Simon, and that's Peter, okay? Now Jesus gets into Peter's boat and keeps preaching. When Jesus was done, he told Peter to go out and catch some fish. Now, that's an interesting thing. And that's interesting to me because Peter's a professional fisherman. You know, a guy that knew how to fish. He knows at this point the fish aren't biting. Jesus, who didn't come presenting himself as a professional fisherman, to Peter's knowledge, had nothing to do with fish. Jesus says to Peter, go out and cast your net. Do it now. Peter says, look, I know fish. They're not biting. He says, just do it. Peter catches so many fish, the nets begin to break. Now watch this, verse 8. At this time, Peter realizes who Jesus is and who Peter is before Jesus. So Peter says to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You don't want me. I'm a sinner. Peter knew Jesus came to get him, by the way. You mean I'll just mess up all your miracles. You don't want me. I'm going to be a real problem for your program. Jesus says in verse 10, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. What did Jesus mean by saying that? We'll turn to Matthew 4 to get the answer. He says, don't worry about it. I just showed you that I'm a better fisherman than you. But we're not even catching, you know, stuff in the sea. We're looking for people. Notice the message Peter was hearing Jesus preach in verse 17. This is the message that he's already heard. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a message he's heard, okay? This is the context. Get greater the context here. So, you know what Peter was saying in that boat? I'm not even worthy enough to what? To repent. I know what you're looking for. I'm not worthy enough for that. I don't even repent well. I don't repent well. I'm not a good repenter. Verse 19, Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you into this, Peter. I know you're not that. I'm not looking at you because you're a finished product and I want you. I'm looking at you because you're a broken down jalopy, okay? You don't work well. And it's not just your fishing that's bad, okay? I'm going to help you. I'm going to make you into something. What's Jesus' response to Peter? That it has nothing to do with what you're worthy of. Because I came to get sinners. I'm looking for the bad people. You're one of them, so follow me. And I'll make you what you need to be, see. And I love that because that's just what Peter confessed, didn't he? I'm a sinful man. You don't want me. And he said, no, actually, I do want you. That's what I came for. I'll make you what you need to be. You see what's happening here? It's all about direction. It's all about commitment. Leave the nets. And it's all about what Jesus will do for you and in you. So what's the point? The main element in salvation when it comes to receiving the gospel is this. Commitment to follow Jesus. And it is something that he said, I will make in you. And so all I need for you then is to be willing to give up you and follow me. That's all I need, right? Are you willing? Is there a commitment to follow him? It has to be there. And Jesus says he'll work with that and make you what you need to be. And I love how verse 22, it says that after Jesus called them, immediately they left the boat and followed him. They left the nets. They left that boat. That's their life. That is symbolic of their life. They left that direction to follow Jesus. Now, we've been getting specific on how Jesus presented the gospel. 9 ways. And that right there kind of just starts us, okay? 9 ways that we've looked at this. We see this is, Jesus is going and he's proclaiming the gospel. He's preaching it. And we can kind of sum up that gospel preached in 9 ways. Now, first, we saw that he preached the gospel as slavery. Second, we saw his new birth. Third, as a confession. That is a confession of sin, a confession of worship, worshiping Jesus alone. And fourth, as repentance, turning from a career in sin to commitment to following Christ. This morning, we pick it back up with the fifth one. So let's look at that fifth one. He preached the gospel. He presented the gospel as sight. As sight. John 9. So turn there now. We're going to be going all over the place here. And we're going to actually pick up the speed here. And we'll see kind of how this works. Now, if I could give this chapter a subtitle, it would be Blind from Birth. Or it would be Saved from Being Blind from Birth. It's about a man who is physically blind from birth. Now that's very important. We're not talking about a person who became blind in life. Salvation is not becoming a sinner in life. It's being saved from that. It's not, you know, you've done a lot of bad, it's now time to turn your life around. The salvation message is a message that confronts you and I with the fact that actually we were born dead. We were born terminal. We were born destroyed. Ruined. You didn't get that to that place. You were at that place at the beginning. So this is helps us to have a clear lesson that Jesus uses from this is that until a person admits that they are spiritually born blind, they cannot get sight. In other words, the gospel Jesus preached was that man by nature cannot see. He's in the darkness. It's a lesson about total depravity. Until Jesus opens your eyes spiritually, you remain in darkness. So verse 1, Jesus sees a guy born blind. And in verse 2, the disciples have a question. He answers the question, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Why ask that question? Because that's what the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees taught the man is blind, that anybody that's born blind is that way because his parents sinned somewhere. And the guy's blindness then is a judgment by God for some sin, some indiscretion. And so really this guy then is a statement of God's displeasure. That's what the Pharisees taught. And so the disciples say, hey, is there basically, when they say that, they're basically saying, so is that theology true? Is that a right way to look at things, a right way to look at life? You ever think that? Oh man, I'm cursed. I have this thing or that thing. Or I'm this way or that way. And we connect with the physical, don't we? But I love how Jesus will use this to correct our theology. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, nah, that guy was born blind so God can display a work in him. What kind of work? Giving a man sight who never had it. So that he might glorify God by worshiping Jesus. See, it's that simple. So Jesus heals him. He gives him sight. And then I love what he does next. You know what he does next? He goes away. Opens his eyes, goes away. The guy didn't even see who Jesus was. He didn't have no clue who it was that opened his eyes. And I like that. And I'll tell you the reason why when we get a little bit further along, but I like that. Hang on to that thought. He makes this guy wash in a pool and all that. We don't know why Jesus healed him that way, but I think it must have been so that he could go to him later and reveal who he is, okay? He didn't want him to see that yet. He had to go. Jesus, he instigated by doing this, by the way, an interaction with him and the Pharisees. That's what he wanted. Why? So that there can be a spiritual truth at the end of the interaction that he could teach that would be so clear that the, not only the man that was born blind would get, but everybody around who would believe would get. So we needed to see a clash of theology so that his gospel could be clear about giving sight to blind people. So verses 8 through 34 are all about this interaction, and we're not going to go into this, the detail of this, but it's between the Pharisees and this healed man with sight, and the short version is the Pharisees want to discredit Jesus for doing a miracle on the Sabbath. The healed guy with sight says, well, I don't know much. But one thing, and this is one of my favorite, by the way, interactions, because I relate so well with the guy born blind, because he just says, look, I'm no theologian. I'm not even a smart guy, okay? I'm not a guy that, I mean, maybe I've even, you know, you could be a guy that's gone to school for a lot of years and you still don't feel very smart, right? And that's who this guy is. He says, here's what I know. I was blind, and I was born that way, now I see. Pharisees kept pressing him, how do you see? Tell us about this, we need to know. Why? Because we don't, this guy, this rebel, this Jesus, I mean, he's going around doing these things and he does them on the Sabbath and we just don't trust him and everything. I mean, he's got to be a sinner and all that. How do you see? You know, the world doesn't understand how Christians get spiritual sight. Neither did the Pharisees. They concluded Jesus couldn't be from God. And I love the simplicity of the healed guy. He says, look, I'm no theologian. You guys are telling me Jesus is no Moses. I don't know where he's from, but I know one thing. He opened my eyes. I was born blind. Now I see. Verse 31. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners. It's a pretty key statement. I know what you guys are trying to do. You're trying to say, I'm a sinner. You're trying to say, he's a sinner. This is so interesting. We have all this God kind of work being done by a supposed sinner. To a sinner. So what does God hear if God doesn't hear sinners? Verse 31, people that do his will. It's got great theology. And then this profound statement in verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now that made the Pharisees pretty mad, didn't it? But that's sound reasoning. I mean, the healed guy isn't a believer yet, but he's thinking in the right direction. He. By the way, he's still spiritually blind. He's got physical sight. But here's what I love. He's going in the right direction. What's going to get him there? Not a class where he's, all right, you got to learn these five things and then these eight things over here and everything. And no, it's a lot more simple than that. So watch this, verse 35. They put him out of the synagogue, and that's a big deal because that means basically you're done in society. You're going to be shunned. You're shunned from now on. Nobody's going to deal with you anymore. They won't sell you anything. You're going to be nobody's friend. So verse 35, Jesus hears about it. Notice what it says there in verse 35. And finding him. Ooh, I like that. I like that. You know, there are people that God saves? He saves the people that he seeks after, right? You can't be so lost that he can't find you. Here he comes, finding him. That's why Jesus, by the way, healed him. He was waiting for that guy to be kicked out to go and find him. Now, beloved, salvation is a spiritual miracle by God. Well, you notice Jesus initiates it. And then he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is seeking and saving the lost. This is 1 John 4, not that we loved God, but that he first what? Loved us. We don't seek him, he seeks us. Now, what good would it do for him to have physical sight, but to be spiritually blind? We lose sight of that sometimes. Oh, you know, we want to care for people's physical needs, and that's wonderful. But what good does it do to have a fed, cared for person on the outside that goes to hell, right? That doesn't do any good. Care for their physical needs and the heart needs, right? So Jesus comes to him. And he says, do you believe in God's sent Savior? And this man, his heart is ready, isn't it? And so verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And what that guy is saying is, where is he? I'm ready to believe. I'll believe in him right now. Jesus says, verse 37, you have both seen him, and he's the one talking with you. I love it. I love how the Lord doesn't just say, it's me. He says, hey, I want to appeal to something that's brand new in your life. You have eyes now that see. And you've seen the glory of God. I'm he. Jesus said the same thing to the woman at the well. Notice it's not just about the miracle of physical sight. Jesus was after belief. He was after that man's faith. So verse 38, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe, he says. Notice he calls Jesus Lord. That's the issue. You say, are you sure? End of the verse there. What does it say he does? He worships him. That man knew only God is worthy of our worship. He worships Jesus because he knows now that Jesus is God. He is Lord. That's what a disciple of Jesus looks like. He's one in the knowing that Jesus is Lord, follows him as Lord. Very simple faith that leads to worship. That man's spiritual eyes were open for the first time. I see now Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Savior. And what we're going to do is we're going to put this man's response right next to the Pharisees in verses 39 to 41. Look at it. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. Now that's a judgment. Did you know that? You say, how? Jesus judges. That man is saved, okay? That's his judgment. He's telling us that man is saved. He's telling us this is what a saved man looks like. His eyes are open spiritually, see? I came into this world to open the eyes of the ones born spiritually blind. That's not the only judgment. And that those who see may become blind. Second kind of judgment for those that claim to see. For those that claim to know things. For those that claim to be smart and the erudite and who claim to have life experiences that make them wise and who claim that their education is put them at some place and you claim position and achievement. I came so that those kinds of people, the kinds of people that the world drops their jaw for, that the world adores, that the world elevates, that the world can say, oh, top 5% of people are like this. I came so that those kinds of people may become blind. So you know what we're left with? What's your claim? Do you have a claim that you see, or is your claim that you're blind? You see, why is that important? What would you say to Jesus if that was you? I mean, he's saying, you people who just won't confess that you're a sinner, who, you know, that won't admit that you walk in darkness and are full of darkness and sin and wickedness, I came that you might become blind. You might say what the Pharisees said when they heard Jesus say that, we're not blind too, are we? I mean, we're religious. Are you saying that we're blind? How can we be blind when we come to church every week? Come on. Are you saying that we're going to hell? Are you saying that we're not acceptable in God's sight? Verse 41, here's the key. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, since you say we see, since you claim sight, your sin remains. What's he saying? You are unwilling to do what this sinner did. What did he do? Believe in me for spiritual sight. That's why you won't worship me as Lord and live. So your sin remains and you'll die in it. And he tells these people you'll go to hell. Does he want them to? No. But he has to tell them the truth, doesn't he? So what do we learn? That salvation is a work of God to open eyes in the soul and make worshipers out of sinners. Believers who see Christ for who he is. It's all about the sight. That's why we say that salvation is just not a matter of academics. It's a matter of the eyes of the heart being open. Believers who see Christ for who he is and then they follow him. See? So there's another way that Jesus preached the gospel. Let me give you a sixth. Preached the gospel, he presented the gospel as a test. Turn to Matthew 19 for this one. To Matthew 19. Now this one is all about the rich young ruler. And well, you notice that we're not actually going through every single detail here. We're flying pretty high here, okay? A little bit more of the overview, but there are things to glean so that we can understand. Jesus presented the gospel as a test. The gospel message, it comes with an excluding message. The gospel comes with an excluding message. What kind of message? That it is not for everyone. You see, no. I like the one that says it is for everyone, but it's not. You say, well, how can you say that? I didn't. Jesus did. You say, well, I like the open one better. Well, the problem is that when we open it, we bring in people and allow them to believe things that are not what Jesus proclaimed. It's not for everyone. Who's it? Simple. It's not for the self-righteous. The gospel came to this man as a test. A test of what? A test of the heart and all its affections. The test of the heart, you could say, in its main affections. The main desire of the heart, the passion of the heart. It's love. It's love for what? Not for what? Who? Are you willing to trade your love, the love that you have for this world, for the stuff of this earth, the love that you have for yourself? Are you willing to trade that for a love for Christ only? Let me say it a different way, and let me counter the culture's message, the culture's gospel message. Are you willing to trade? You know how the culture tells you, you know, you've got to learn to love yourself. Are you willing to trade that message for the message that says, now, actually, you don't need to learn to love yourself. You need to learn to love Jesus with all your heart. Are you willing to trade the one for the other? There's not room for two. Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters, right? You ever tried having that in your home? Doesn't work so well, right? Right. This is the reason why husband and wife become one, and it says they have to become one. Here's the reason why. Hey, mom, can I do this? Sure. Dad, no, you cannot do this. Wait a minute. You got two masters going on here, two voices. What's the child going to do? The thing that they what? Want to do, right? Let's see. I'll go with mom on this one, right? Okay. You have to have one voice. No man can serve two masters. You can't say, well, I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, but I'm also going to love me too, and I think there's room for both of us to kind of share the deal. Can't work that way. So he comes to this man with a test of the love of his heart. This man here is a living illustration of what we learned in Luke 14:33, that no man can be a disciple unless he gives up all his own possessions. Now, you know the story here. Here's a guy that comes running to Jesus, and I mean, it looks so good in the beginning, and he asks the best question ever. Look at this question here that he asks in Matthew 19. He says, I think it's right on verse 16, is that right? He says this, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's a great question. Hey, how do I get eternal life? What a great question. We all wish people would just, our evangelism would be so much easier, right? Can you please tell me how to be saved? Okay. The true sense of the question that he was asking was this, what am I missing from my life that would keep me from eternal life, from heaven? What am I missing? I feel like I'm missing something. Watch how Jesus does surgery on this man's heart. See, the thing is, this guy doesn't really know his own heart. It's like a person going into a doctor's office for a physical to show the doctor just how fit he is. Pretty good, huh, doc? Bet you don't see this every day. What am I missing? I mean, I exercise. I eat my veggies. I sleep. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? What does this guy need to know, though, to learn about his health? He needs to know what's going on the inside. He needs to know a little something about the organs, right? Tell me about my heart. Maybe include the brain, too, right? So that I can know everything's A-okay. Stuff that's attached to life, see? Seeing what's on the outside won't help. It's not going to help you. I do this. Okay, that's fine. That's all the outside. It's not going to help. So Jesus gives a test, and his test has three parts to it. Notice the first part, verse 17. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Keep the law. Can obeying the law give a man spiritual life? I thought we learned that it cannot. It cannot. So why does Jesus say that? Because the gospel is a test. And by the way, if a person could obey the law perfectly, he wouldn't need salvation, right? So, in a sense, he is telling him something something that's true. But what he's getting at is trying to show him something. So this is the first part of the surgery here. We're still on the outside, he says here. We're just looking at the skin here. Understand something, we're not just talking about Ten Commandments. But that's a pretty good place to start, right? God didn't give those commandments, by the way, to help guide our lives to heaven. See, why did God give the Ten Commandments? He gave them to show us how far from heaven we really are. Galatians 3, to be a schoolmaster, to teach us that we fall short of God's standard, and then to be a big pointer to Jesus. But him, he didn't fall short, so go to him, right? We fall short of his righteousness. Now notice his response, the man's response. Which ones? You say, keep the commandments. I need to know which ones. Now that's troubling, that statement. Jesus was looking for this response. I can't. Instead, the guy says, which ones? He was looking for this response. I fail all the time. But this guy basically says, I'm pretty good at most of them. So let me know the ones that matter so I can know if I'm okay and going to heaven. This is like the kid in school that says, I need to know which answers are on the test. Okay? Because I can know how to study, because I'm not wasting my time on chapters 4 and 5 if I don't need to know chapters 4 and 5, right? You know that's you, kids. That was your parents, too. First part of the test, we're seeing something dangerous here, something troubling. But let's keep going. Look at the second part, verse 18. Jesus lists some specific commandments, not all of them. He gives you the commandments like do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder, and so forth. These are the ones that have to do with our relationship with others. These are the ones that have to do with our love to people. Okay? What Jesus is basically asking is this: how's your love to others? Murder, adultery? I mean, have you done that? Stealing, cheating others, honoring your parents? Loving your neighbor, your friends, others around you? Verse 20, the guy says, well, I'm awesome at those. I don't lack a single thing. Now, if you're a doctor, you're very concerned at this point. The doctor is convinced you're sick, the patient is not. So now the doctor has to show him. I mean, there's no way that man has loved others perfectly, has he? Perfectly? But he says he doesn't lack in that department. I mean, he's honored his parents perfectly. I'm going to say I strongly doubt that one. Okay? He doesn't see that his heart is terminal, and so there has to be a third part to the test. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, here we go. Okay, all right, so I guess you're almost ready, right? Here we go. Go and sell your possessions. And then give to the poor. And you're going to have treasure in heaven. Now Jesus isn't telling him that giving to the poor gains you heaven. Getting to heaven doesn't depend on your philanthropy, okay? What does this part of the test have to do with? Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to be perfect, if you wish to gain the final piece to your resume, if you wish to gain a kind of maturity that will get you into heaven, do this one thing. Sell all your possessions. Give it away. Now that's the hardest part. Why? End of verse 22. Because this man owned much property. Because what Jesus was trying to show him is, you can't follow me because you don't love me. You love your stuff. He loves this world. He doesn't want to part with it all. What's the man's sin? It's coveting, isn't it? He covets all sorts of stuff, and no doubt even covets people, maybe even another woman, maybe someone else's house or land or transportation or career. And what Jesus is exposing is this man's indulgence. Listen, Jesus didn't even mention the commandments that have to do with his relationship with God. Boy, if you're lacking with people, pretty sure you're lacking in your relationship with God, loving him with all your heart and all that. Love for people is easier than love for God. Jesus is showing this man that he doesn't even have the lowest form of love. You see what guides this man? It's selfishness, it's self-love, it's self-protection, it's indulgence, it's materialism, it's worldliness, it's money, even religion. What's missing? A life-dominating love for Christ alone. And if he loved Jesus more than anything, he would be willing to give anything up, right? You say, well, how do you know that's what Jesus was saying? Because of the end of verse 21. What does he say? And come, follow me. He's saying, this keeps you from following me, therefore you can't be mine. You can't follow me with all that stuff. It'll weigh you down. You won't be able to follow me. After you give up everything, come and follow me. Jesus knew this man's heart. It's sick with the kind of selfishness and indulgence that won't let it surrender all to follow Jesus. He wouldn't see Jesus as treasure. That's the test. The gospel is a test of that kind of love, see? All right, there are three more that I just want to point out that really are not that hard to see. Jesus presented number 7, the gospel as a divinely initiated transformation. As a transformation. But not just a transformation. He's not telling you transform your own life. It is a divinely initiated transformation. One that he does and that he begins. Now, turn to Luke 19. And this is the story of little Zacchaeus. Another tax collector, but he's different than Matthew. Now you remember when we studied Matthew, Matthew sat in the booth. Zacchaeus did not sit in the booth. He sits in a tree, but that's just to see Jesus, right? I mean, notice verse 2, he was rich. This is the opposite of the rich young ruler. Jesus is coming to town, and it says in verse 3 that Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. He was a small guy, so he climbed a tree to see Jesus. We get no indication here that he was trying to get Jesus' attention to come to his house. Nothing like that at all. He's just getting a better vantage point. Now, so far, it looks just like a curious guy, right? We don't know where his heart was. We don't know if there was some, you know, crisis that's making him want religion more or something like that. And we don't know if he heard messages about Jesus from others and wants to change now. We just know that he wants to see who Jesus was and what he's all about. Now, to me, it's impressive that he climbs a tree. Because there's a lot of us that would say, man, I'm curious about Jesus. You look outside, see all those people. Ah, I'm going back inside. Not for me. But I don't want it that bad, right? But Zacchaeus says, hey, I'm climbing the tree. So he does. It's impressive. A guy with his status and money wouldn't normally do something like that. And so there's a softening there. There's an openness. He's not satisfied with this life, right? Notice in verse 5, here's the key. Jesus came to the place. What place? The place. So, well, what place was that? Did somebody tell him to go to a place? Yes. God the Father did. Remember John 6? The ones that the Father gives me, I receive. Guess who the Father gave him? Zacchaeus. So you know what? He had to stop at the place, the tree. So he goes to that tree, and then it says he looked up. I love it. I love it. Maybe other people are thinking, what's up there? What's in that tree? Oh, it's Zacchaeus, right? So you're going to see up there a bird, nest, Zacchaeus. Beloved, salvation begins with the fact that God looks up and sees us in the tree, right? He comes after us. It's not that a man seeks God. We need to make sure we get that clear in our theology. We would never get to him if he didn't come finding us to see. Wonderful stuff. I mean, I think back to my own life, and boy, I had plans and dreams, and I was going to do this thing, and I was going to do that thing, and I remember the Lord just interrupting that whole deal, right? Those of you that know me know, maybe not surprised by this, but I was a big-time dreamer, right? With all kinds of plans and things to do. And none of it had to do with following Christ. He comes and seeks after us. Jesus says, verse 5, "Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." He must? Who says? Why is it a must? Because the Father has told Jesus, "This is another one I've given you. Go get him." How do you know? Verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house." Notice he doesn't say, "Today I found salvation in the house." Salvation came to the house to bring salvation to that house. And then verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Same message. Look, those Pharisees weren't lost because they didn't claim to be lost, but this guy knows he's lost. How do you know? He's up in a tree. Jesus came to that tree, to that house, to save that one little man. That's a picture of Jesus making disciples. Did Zacchaeus receive the gospel Jesus presented? Look at verse 8. Here's his response to Jesus, to Jesus' gospel. "Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." You say, but he said half. He didn't say all. And listen, he owned a whole lot. Half is amazing. In fact, when he says, "I'll give back four times as much," that is way more than what the Old Testament required. The basic giving back of defrauding another person was just eye for an eye, right? Just give back what, you had taken. And sometimes you would give back twice as much, but four times as much? That's a response by a man who has detached himself from this earth, from the riches of the world, of this world. Why? Because Jesus had become his treasure. This is a living example of 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." He's new. He's not the same Zacchaeus anymore. This is an example of Ephesians 2:8-10. Remember this? "By grace you've been saved through faith." Why? "So that no one may boast, not by works." But listen to this. Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Notice in all of that, that salvation is the work of God to create two things. First, a saved person called his workmanship. It's where the word workmanship is where we get our word for poem from, poemia, okay? We are his poem. He took the junk of sin out and began to write a poem on our life. I love that picture. We're his workmanship. Second, God also created good works for us to do that God prepared beforehand. Not only is our salvation something God initiates, but he transforms us to do works that he created for us to do as well. Let me say it a different way. You are not here by accident, and there's work to be done here. Okay? You say, "Well, how did I get here then?" God led you here to do stuff that would encourage people, help people to be more like Christ. Not only is our salvation something God initiates, he transforms. This is incredible. How could God fail? Impossible, right? So Zacchaeus had a changed mind, changed behavior, and all that came from Jesus. He sought him, he loved him, he changed him, and Zacchaeus became a follower of Christ from that day on. Just tremendous. Let's see an eighth way that he presented the gospel. He presented the gospel also, number eight, as a lesson. So turn to John 13 for this one. Now this is a lesson from Judas's life. What's the lesson? This, that not everything that appears to be real is genuine. Not everything that appears to be real is genuine. 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, the form of it, the outline of it, though they have denied its power, it says. And then, verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They know things. They have knowledge. They have theology. It's created a form, an outline of something. They know the gospel in their minds. But what's missing? There's no power, it says here. Power for what? It tells us, for godliness. Power in their lives, where you see a person growing in their love for Christ, their obedience to Jesus, their love for others, their fellowship with others, personal purity, discipline, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. No one pictures that more than Judas, by the way. Now think about Judas. A disciple for over 3 years with Jesus. Back in John 6:70, Jesus said this, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" In other words, early on, Jesus told them, "Hey, you guys, there's a traitor among you." Did you realize that? And he said it more than once. "Hey, by the way, there's a traitor here. One of you is not the real deal." Isn't it interesting? You say, why is that interesting? I'll tell you why. Because when you get to John 13, Jesus is here at the Passover table and he gives Judas a morsel of bread dipped and it was a sign of honor to a guest. And then he tells Judas, "What you do, do quickly." In other words, "I know you're betraying me, get it done fast." But then verse 28, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." Let me translate that for you or interpret it for you. They didn't know he was a traitor. They didn't know he was the betrayer. They didn't know this guy was a fraud. They didn't know he was a phony and a fake. Had no idea. This is a guy that had the form holding to a form. He appeared one way. And they have no idea. "Oh, you told us there was a traitor. We didn't think it was Judas." Verse 29, it says they thought Judas was taking the money to give to the poor. This is a guy that loves the poor, right? You know what that tells us? They knew there was a traitor among them. They didn't know it was Judas. They had no clue. And the lesson is, it's possible to look like the real deal on the outside, but true salvation is one where the lordship of Jesus Christ becomes apparent. Look, it's not that there's failure, that's the indication that, not a true disciple. Failure is not the indication. What is the indication? A person like Judas. So what was Judas like? He didn't love Christ. What did he love? Himself? Just like the others. He loved, that is the others that we've seen, like the rich young ruler and so forth. He loved money. He loved indulgence in this world. The gospel Jesus preached produces followers that do not deny the power for godliness. The power to follow Jesus in obedience. John 13:1, Jesus loved them to the end, and then it says that he washed their feet. Why did he do that? As an example. To serve others like he served them. Love others that way. Humbly, sacrificially. Because you love Jesus so much. Notice in verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you. Who's Jesus talking about? Verse 11, Judas, the betrayer. Jesus says in verse 17, I'm telling you to serve each other this way because you'll be blessed if you do these things. Verse 18, but I'm not speaking about all of you. There's one who's not blessed. Who? Judas the pretender. Judas the fake. Judas the fruitless. And then after Judas goes out, Jesus has communion with them, and he wouldn't do it until Judas left. He only has communion with the genuine believers. Here's what we need to see, though. Judas leaves, and then in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, why bring up love? I'll tell you why. Because fake disciples like Judas cannot love like this. He says, even as I have loved you. Why can't you love like this? Because they've denied the power. They have the form of godliness. You say, are you sure that's what Jesus is getting at? Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. By this all people around you will know you're the real deal. If you have love for one another. See, why did he say if you have love for me? Because the love for one another is the evidence that you have love for him. The gospel is a lesson, beloved, a lesson of contrast, that a person can look like they are a Christian but not really be one. What do you look for? Love for Christ. How do you know? Because they love others like Jesus loved us. One more way Jesus preached the gospel. And I am this one, and I won't be able to give you all of my notes that I have here, but I'll give you the crux. He presents the gospel as an invitation in Matthew 11. The statement, it's one you know, verse 28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. He's going to give you rest. Rest from what? Here's the key. Rest from people. These are people weighed down by their sin. They're weighed down by legalism. They're weighed down by trying to earn salvation in your own efforts. You can't reach God. There's a void, and like Luther, the only God you seem to find is the one who's angered by your sin, the God of wrath, who is just and who will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished, and so forth. And these are people laboring in their own energy. Week after week, they fail and they try. And maybe you've tried liturgy and beads and confessions and penance and sacraments and candles and prayers to dead saints. And maybe you tried rules, do this and don't do that. And maybe you've just tried to be nice. Maybe you've tried doing something for someone to pay for the bad things you've done, and none of it works. Why? Because the rest that Jesus is talking about is a rest from doing something for your salvation. And when Jesus has come, it's a call to conversion. And you'll see all kinds of things here. I mean, he describes a believer as an infant. And that tells us that salvation is for people that are humble. It's not for the intellectual. It's not for the people that have that are so educated and smart. Notice also, it's something that has to be revealed to you. He says, revealed to infants, verse 25, and so forth. It's a salvation to repentance. He says, come to me. I mean, this is something that you're leaving behind, something else, that is your life, to come follow him. Notice it's a salvation by faith. You turn to Jesus. You trust that way is a right way. But notice the last piece here. there is a surrender that's involved. There is a submission that's involved. Verse 29, Jesus calls us to take his yoke and learn from him. We're all the way back to Matthew 28 now. Why? Because go make disciples is go make learners. What are we to learn? We're to learn that rest is in him. We're to learn from him. It's a call to surrender to his lordship. It's a call to follow him in obedience. That's our new life direction. That's what disciple means, learner. This isn't the yoke of the law where it's hard and unbending and accusing. It's the yoke of Christ where he is gentle and humble and forgiving. See? As we conclude this, you can do this. I put this actually for you to go do your own study. Notice the five pictures of Lordship Salvation as we conclude. Go read these and see if you see these elements, these nine ways, these nine elements there in these five passages. You'll see them. You'll see them. You'll see that the picture of salvation is bearing fruit. You'll see that people can, that the unbelievers can oftentimes look like the believers on the outside. You'll see that it's a call to sell everything to have Christ. You'll see that the Father seeks sinners and has joy over the repentance of sinners. And you'll see that to follow Christ is like being a vine attached to a branch where you're connected to life. Beloved, that's the gospel that Jesus preached. That's how we are called to make disciples. You know, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be clean. And it'll be a little bit clunky because we're all a little bit clunky. But God promises. Matthew 28, what's he say at the very end there, verse 20? Lo and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know why that's an encouragement? Because preaching this kind of gospel is not going to be easy. But he promises to care for us step by step all the way through. Amen? Let's pray. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the call to make disciples this way. We ask you, Father, will you grant us an understanding of how just to do this very thing? And we will give you the glory in advance. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of praise, Father. Overcome our lack so that people would see that we are committed to this gospel message. And if there are any here that don't know you, Lord, I pray you would begin to open their eyes that they might see you, they might love you. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.